Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Amazing grace.
If you are a regular listener to the Beacon Broadcast, then you already know that we are studying Christ's High Priestly Prayer in John chapter 17. And we've already covered several verses, but we are moving slowly because this is a very, very important passage in the Word of God. All Scripture is important, but some portions deserve even more careful scrutiny than others, and this is one of those portions. And so we are taking it piece by piece as we move along. And looking at the section that begins in verse 6, we have moved into the part of the prayer where Christ is praying for his disciples. Verses 1 through 5, Christ prays for himself, his own petitions. But verses 6 and following, Christ prays for his disciples. And so there are a number of things in the section we're dealing with right now, which is verses 6 through 10, that are vitally important to a correct understanding of the reason why Christ came to earth, the purpose of his incarnation and of his death upon the cross, the focus of his work while he was upon the earth. All of these things are revealed in this section of Christ's prayer and therefore deserve our careful attention. And so to that end, we continue where we left off last week. Thank you for joining us on this Saturday, March 16, or Sunday, March 17, depending on which station you are listening to. Verses 6 through 10. First of all, as we've already covered, the purpose of Christ's coming in verses 6 through 8. And we are told that he came to redeem a people who know their God. He came to redeem a people who value God's word. And he came to redeem a people who honor the Son. Verses 6 through 8. Let's look at it. I have manifested your name to the people or to the men, but that, of course, could be humanity, mankind. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given to me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given to me. And they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So do you see those three concepts that I mentioned earlier? The purpose for Christ's coming is to redeem a people who know their God, or maybe we should say to redeem a people in order to know God. Number two, to redeem a people who value God's word. They have kept your word. And number three, to redeem a people who honor the Son. But moving on from that, we have seen in verse 9 the objects of Christ's purpose. What is the focus of his redemptive work? Here it is, verse 9. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. The object of Christ's redemptive work, the objects of Christ's purpose for coming to earth, are those to do something on behalf of those who were given to him by the Father. He prays for them. He prays effectively for them. The petitions which Christ makes for them are answered. They are fulfilled. They are carried out. by the wisdom and power of his Heavenly Father to whom he is praying. And he's very specific that he is praying for those whom the Father has given him out of the world. He is not praying for the world. And so the objects of Christ's purpose are those whom the Father gave to him. But now we come in verse 10 to the reasons for Christ's prayer. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. A short sentence, a short verse, and three phrases, but they are very important phrases, but I go over them again. Phrase number one, and all mine are yours. Phrase number two, and yours are mine. And phrase number three, and I am glorified in them. What does this teach us? Because the objects of Christ's prayer and his purpose for coming to earth are also the objects of God the Father's purposes, we read, all mine are yours. In other words, all of those whom the Father gave to the Son belong to the Father. All mine, the ones that you gave to me, and the ones that I'm praying for, and the ones that I'm going to the cross for to redeem, all of them are yours. That is the submission of Christ to the Heavenly Father's will. God revealed his will in saving the people that he had chosen for that purpose and in giving them to the Son. And the Son says, I'm going to carry out my assignment in regard to them. So it tells us about the submissiveness of Christ, but it also tells us about the deity of Christ when it says, and yours are mine. That seems a little bit, puzzling. What is he getting at here? All mine are yours, and yours are mine. But what he's getting at here is that he is equal to the Father. All mine are yours, everyone whom I am praying for, everyone that I have come to redeem, belongs to you. They were yours before they were mine. So all mine are yours, but all yours are mine equally. Just as much as these ones for whom I pray are yours, they are just as much mine as they are yours, and yours are mine. Now, creatures, that is, those who have been created by God, those who are not eternal in their existence, those who had a beginning because they came into existence by the will and by the enabling power of God, they could make the first statement that Jesus makes in verse 10, all mine are yours. We couldn't make exactly the same statement because we don't have a people in the sense that Jesus does, but we could easily say, everything that I have belongs to you, O Lord. All of us can say that. All of us should say that. All of us certainly can say that. That would be an accurate statement. That would be a proper sentiment for every rational creature of God to make. All that I have comes from you. It is all yours. But only one who is equal with God could make the second statement without a very detailed explanation of what he meant by it, that he didn't mean what it sounds like. So Jesus says, all mine are yours, but then he says, all yours are mine. In other words, it goes the other way around. He's dealing here specifically with the people whom the Father gave to him, and he says, they're yours, you gave them to me. They were yours before they were mine, but they are mine as much as they are yours. You gave them to me. But as we have expanded that statement and thinking about it in terms of what we as human beings would say, and we wouldn't be talking about souls, wouldn't be talking about people that the Father has given to us, is certainly not in the same sense that he gave certain ones to the Son, but only God could make the second statement, namely, all yours are mine. That is, everything that you have belongs to me. Would ever any of us make that statement to God Almighty, to our Heavenly Father, that everything you have, Heavenly Father, is mine as much as it is yours? I don't think so, without, as I say, a very detailed explanation. And so this is in itself an indication of the deity of Christ. He can say one phrase as readily as the other. The first one, all mine are yours. He can say that. We're not surprised at that. One of the prophets of God, one of the Old Testament prophets, pick out anyone you want to. Let's just take Isaiah, or let's take Elijah. Any one of the Old Testament prophets could have made the same statement. All mine are yours. Everything I have belongs to you. But I don't think any of them would have said, and yours are mine. Because we're not God, but Jesus is. And then we learn of the effectiveness of Christ when he says, and I am glorified in them. These ones that you gave to me, that are yours because they belong to you first, are nevertheless mine as equally as they are yours, but I am glorified in them. Now that's a surprising statement. It baffles us, it amazes us to think that Jesus Christ could be glorified in us, in these that the Father has given to the Son, that Jesus Christ could be glorified in us. We're not surprised that Jesus Christ is glorified by the Father and that the Father is glorified by the Son, and we recognize our responsibility to glorify the Son and to glorify the Father, but to learn that Jesus Christ is glorified in those for whom he prays, those that he has come to redeem. That, I say, may be the most incredible statement of all. We, fallen sinners, weak and helpless, wretched, blind, whatever we have that is not any of those things is because of the grace of God who has changed us and lifted us out of that condition. But still, we are aware of our weakness, our frailty, our sinfulness, our stumblings. We are aware of times when our faith is not as strong as it ought to be, not nearly as strong as it ought to be, when our performance in serving the Lord is not nearly as strong as it ought to be, not nearly as excellent as it ought to be. So how do we bring glory to Christ? Well, let me suggest some ways. First of all, because we who are redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ are what we sometimes call trophies of grace. We are trophies of his redemptive work. He displays us. He shows us to the world and says, these are mine. Look at them. Look what I have done in them. Look at the changes I have made in them. Look at the difference that is in them as compared to those who are yet outside of me. And so we are, by God's design, on display to the world and are examples of what his grace has done and therefore can do for others. And therefore, in that sense, we are bringing glory to Christ. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. So we bring glory to Christ as trophies of his redemptive work. We bring glory to Christ by the changes that his work has produced within us. Holiness of life, We aren't holy, apart from the saving grace of God. And as I've already suggested, we know ourselves not to be as holy, even as Christians, as we ought to be. But the truth of the matter is, we have been made holy by the cleansing blood of Christ. Thank God for that fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, where sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And so we are made holy in that sense, in that we are even now justified before the judgment bar of God, and there is not one sin left on our record in heaven, in the court of heaven, in the record of our misdeeds, which is much longer than any of us realize, but it has been expunged, that record. It has been cleansed. We have been purified. We have been made holy. But of course, that's something that is outside of ourselves, a holiness which is an imputed righteousness that we have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, which means, of course, by his sacrificial death upon the cross in our place, and that we have been made holy because his righteousness, his perfect obedience, is credited to our account. How can that be? How can that be? But that's what the Scripture says, that at the judgment bar of God, if you are a child of God, you are just as righteous as Jesus. And you can't get any more righteous than that. So that's holiness, but that's a holiness outside of ourselves. But what about what's going on within us? Are we holy? Are we holy people? Is that only a thing external to us and something that exists in heaven and we'll catch up to it someday when we die and when we go to heaven, but that it doesn't really apply to us now? It hasn't affected our life here upon earth now. Well, that's not what the Scripture teaches. It teaches that we have been made perfectly holy before the judgment bar of God, but we are making progress toward perfect holiness in this life now. And though no one in this life achieves that target until we get to heaven, that's when we become perfectly holy, when we are entirely sanctified, no blood-bought child of God fails to make progress in holiness while we are here upon the earth. And so here in this life, we have become honest where we used to be dishonest. We have become truthful where we used to be regular liars. Now, when I say that, do I mean we have become perfectly honest? No, there are little lapses here and there, and maybe occasional big ones. But we have this desire for holiness. We have this desire for honesty. We have this desire for truthfulness in our speech and an ability to achieve that desire and progress toward achieving that desire, which is changing our lives day by day. And so there is a holiness of life that sets us apart from the world. There is a higher level of honesty that sets us apart from the world, or if you'd rather put it this way, that evidences the change in our life from what we used to be. We used to be just as dishonest, just as deceitful, just as impure as everyone else in the world. Some, of course, from a human evaluation, more so than others. Some people are very certain of their self-righteousness because they don't do this, this, and this, but they fail to own up to and to see how guilty they are of doing that. We all are guilty sinners, and very much so before Christ saved us. And now he goes to work by the indwelling Holy Spirit and by applying the Word of God, opening our understanding to it and convicting us by it and applying it to our hearts. He goes to work to make us more like Jesus day by day. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, that he is conforming us to the image of his Son, that is, to make us like Jesus? And there are other passages that say the same thing in different language. But that's what God is doing in our lives now for all of His redeemed people. And so we have a new holiness that we did not have before. We have a new honesty that we didn't have before. Little things. I mean, all of us have experienced this. You could give examples. I could give examples. One comes to my mind right now. It goes back several months now. But my wife and I were in a particular restaurant where we enjoy eating. And when we came to the checkout, we noticed some pies there near the checkout place. And we took a look at them. We decided we'd take some of those home and try them. And we did. We bought two or three. And we took them home. We had some company coming. We took them home. We bought them. We loved them. And ate them up. And then the next time we went into the same restaurant, I reached over and picked up just one pie this time. Didn't have company coming, so one was going to be plenty for just my wife and I. And I picked that up, and I took it to the checkout desk. And the lady behind at the cash register rang up my meal and took my pie and put it in a sack that had the name of the restaurant on it and handed it to me, and I think put my receipt down in the sack. And I didn't think anything of it. When I got home, I took that receipt out and looked at it, and lo and behold, I'd been charged for the meal but not for the pie. Now, what would you do in a situation like that? What would most people do in a situation like that? Well, before I was saved, I probably would have said, well, isn't that fortunate. I got a free pie. Ha, ha, ha. No, what did I do? I located the lady who had rung up my purchase, my meal, and I told her. I didn't put any blame on her. I just said when I got home, I realized I hadn't paid for the pie. I need to take care of that. And at first, she acted like, oh, don't bother. It's no big deal. Happens all the time. And it's too much trouble. And I said, no, I really want to pay for that pie. And she said, I understand. You will be bothered by it. Your conscience will trouble you unless you do it. So, okay, let's do it. And I said, next time I come in and have a meal, I'm going to purchase another pie. But when you ring it up, I want you to ring it up as if it's two pies. That would make it easy for her to not have to go through all the wrangling of trying to whatever would have to be done in the other situation. So I said, let's do it that way. Would that work? And she said, yes. Now, that's just a little thing, but I just was not willing to take a pie that I didn't pay for. Would I have done that as an unsaved man? I don't think so. Now, some would. I'm not saying that none would, but they're just little areas of honesty, and our lives are changed. We become different. I found it's interesting that even though unconverted people have have different levels, different degrees of antipathy toward Christians, some mild and some strong, but all have some antipathy toward Christians. There's a certain uneasiness about them, a certain resentment about them, a certain misconception about them, and so forth. Nevertheless, most business owners, particularly small business owners, are happy to employ Christians if they are serious Christians, not hypocrites, because they're not going to steal from them. They're going to be honest with the employer. They're going to be honest in their business dealings and in their work. They're going to give an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. They're going to tell the truth. They're not going to lie to their employer or to anyone else. Even though people may not like Christ in us, because it tends to convict them of their sin, they nevertheless appreciate the greater holiness of life that salvation is made in our lives, and that really brings great benefit to the the whole process of what's going on in this world. There has to be kind of a begrudging appreciation. I like to hire people like that, because then I don't get bad things happening to me from my own employees. I'm thinking of a certain city that I'm pretty familiar with, that not where I live now, but where I used to live many years ago. But it started, I think maybe 10 or 15 years ago, it started showing up on almost every list of the most desirable cities in America, sometimes even number one, for the best places to live. And usually, if you read a little bit further, the thing that would say something like it's an exceptionally friendly city and so forth. But I can tell you what makes that city different. It has an unusually large percentage of genuine born-again believers there. And I can even tell you from a human standpoint why that is true, but I won't bother to do that. I'll just leave it at that. But that city has more light and salt per capita than almost any town I know, and it has grown, it has prospered, but in all of that growth and prosperity, because of the honesty, because of the work ethic, it is a friendly city, because most of the people there, such a high percentage of the people there, are friendly to everyone. They are friendly people. They're not people that harbor hatred in their heart toward others. They're not people who harbor a lot of racial prejudice and so forth. They're God's people. They're born-again believers. They are not anywhere near being, any of them, being completely like their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who was perfect in all of these areas, but they are a long ways toward that image, and that makes a huge difference in that society. And I even saw a program on television one time about this city. It caught my attention because I'm so familiar with it. It used to be my hometown. And here was a national network doing an evaluation of this particular city, and why they mentioned that it seemed to have less racial animosity than most cities, that people of all races, even the races that are considered to be underdogs and disadvantaged, seem to be happy there. They seem to be glad to live there. There isn't this racial tension, racial animosity. And I'm not saying there's not any teeny little bit of that anywhere, but it doesn't characterize the city. It's not easy to find. Why is that? Because those who have been redeemed by Christ are trophies of His grace. They're trophies of His redemptive work. They're trophies of the holiness that He produces in the lives of His people. What an amazing thing. No wonder that we are valuable to the world, even if the world does not particularly take time to express their appreciation. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.